It's not fair. I wonder if the mark of becoming an adult, of properly growing up, is that we move from almost constantly saying those words to, it seems for many of us who have children, to almost constantly hearing them. The desire to be treated fairly is a core human emotion. We are outraged, aren't we, by miscarriages of justice. We can't stand it when we're poorly treated. Some of us, perhaps the most noble of all, dedicate our lives to the law and to justice. We want to see justice done. We never want to hear the day when someone can cry, "It's not fair," and we know that it is true. And it has always been this way. The vexed question of what is and is not fair is actually all over our reading today. We join Abraham, as he is now known, some 13 years after the events of last week in Genesis 16. Since then, Hagar and Ishmael, remember them? They have returned, and Ishmael is now a very young man. But he is not the promised child that Abraham and Sarah have so longed for. That child, we'd learn if we read chapter 17, that child will be called Isaac, and he will be born within a year. As our reading opens, we have yet another visit by the Lord to Abraham. If you take your time and read back through the previous chapters of Genesis, we soon become to realize, don't we, that this is a frequent occurrence. And on most occasions, it is a very physical, tangible appearance. They talk to each other. Often they move around. It is very hard to simply see this God as some disembodied voice. No, as we saw last week, this is a God who appears, who can be seen. This is, we saw last week, the angel of the Lord, that is to say, the sent one of God, who is also God himself. Now, if you were not here last week, that's a lot to take in. It is a brand new thought for you right at the start of the series, and what I want to encourage you to do is go back, listen to the sermon from last week on the website, read what's on the front of the Cathedral News, but do that afterwards. For now, let's read on in chapter 18. Look at verse 1 again with me. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, where he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. Now, it is an intriguing little moment, isn't it? The Lord appeared to Abraham, just as he's done many times before, but in verse 2, we're told Abraham saw three men standing nearby. So, first question, who are these three? Well, there have been some creative explanations over the years. Some ancient painters and even more ancient commentators have suggested that this is somehow, and this may have been your answer, it is somehow a manifestation of the Trinity, that is to say, of all three persons of the Godhead. But that does not really fit in with what we saw last week, does it? Remember, last week we realized the great wonder of these appearances of God is that we know that the Father simply cannot be seen. Do you remember that? John 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, by which John means the Father, but the one and only at his side has made him known. So, it's not the Father, it's not the Trinity, something else is going on here. Hang tight, we'll find out just by reading onwards. Abraham offers hospitality to these three men. Abraham and his wife, they bake bread and they slaughter a calf. And then, as they sit and eat, imagine the scene, the guests, the three men are sitting there, sitting and eating. Abraham hovers nearby as the host. They then ask a question, verse 9. Where is your wife, Sarah? Over in the tent, says Abraham. And then verse 10, one of them said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. It is deeply resonant of what God had said just at the end of chapter 17. But how can these three visitors possibly know that? Of course, it's just a hint to Abraham of the truth that we know right from the start, that this is the Lord God. Well, they exchange a few more words and then they get up to leave. Now, you've got to know the geography at this point. Mamre is pretty much due west of the Dead Sea, up on the high ridge there. And if you've ever been to Israel, you know that it is an incredible landscape there. Down in the east is then the Jordan Valley, which is deep and wide. And so from the heights, you can see an incredible distance up and down the valley. I've been there. It is the most incredible thing. The first thing I thought as I stood on those heights is, Sodom and Gomorrah must have been down in the valley. And you can see how they could have seen. So as they stand up there on the height, it is not hard to imagine them taking in this view and seeing the whole expanse before them with these isolated cities scattered along the river up and down the valley. And as they stand there, verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." So in a nutshell, the big promises, remember them from Genesis chapter 12, they're all vested in Abraham. So Abraham needs to know what's going on here. And also what it's doing is it's tying in what's about to happen to those big promises. Quite how they're tied in, we will see by the end. Well, he does explain to Abraham as they stand looking down into the valley, verses 20 and 21. "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great because of their sin. It's time, God says, to go and check it out to see if it's true." Now again, does God need to go and see for himself? Well, of course not. He already knows. But what will happen over the next chapter is going to more than demonstrate the truth of the charge against this city. And then something will be done about it. And so they move off. Well, actually, not all of them. Look at verse 22 with me. "The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord." So now we're beginning to see who these three people were. Two of them, we're going to meet again later, they're described as men here. They go down into the valley. But the third one is the Lord. And he remains, and Abraham stands before him. And the Lord, remember, when you see those letters capitalized, that's the name Yahweh, the covenant name of God, perhaps better translated as I Am. So here is the great God, the I Am, standing right in front of Abraham, like I'm standing in front of you now. A very real and physical manifestation of God. He looks like a man. He's just eaten Abraham's meat and drunk the milk like a man. He's just walked from the camp to the edge of the valley heights like a man. And yet, of course, he is so much more. He is so much more. And we know who this is, don't we? We know who this is. No sort of gentle spoilers this week. We're straight in. We saw it last week. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the eternal Son of God, the one that reveals the Father. This is the one who will become Jesus. Remember that? John 1:18. "No one has ever seen God, but the one who is at his side makes him known." And we are not making this up. John's not making it up. Jesus himself says so. That is the point of our second reading today. So keep your finger in Genesis 18 and come with me to John chapter 8, page 1060. This is a fascinating exchange. Absolutely fascinating. When we get our heads around just what Jesus is saying here, I wonder if we will be astounded. Now, Jesus here is debating with some Jews, verse 31, who have initially believed him. And as is often the way, the people that initially come to Jesus love him until he opens his mouth. And then when he starts to talk about who he actually is, they want nothing to do with him. Well, that's what it is here. And here they're going to fall out over a simple question. And the question is, who is their father? Who is their ancestor? Well, let's pick it up at verse 37. Jesus says to them, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." Verse 39, "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. Now, the point here is children do what their father does. They learn from their father, right? So verse 39, Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. But contrary to that, verse 40, he says, instead, you're trying to kill me. Now, do you see the point he's trying to make? Verse 40, Abraham did not do such things. Well, what is the thing that Abraham did not do? Answer, when he met Jesus, he didn't try and kill him. Do you see the logic of what he's saying? Presented with the same situation, Abraham chose differently. So these Jews, verse 41, must therefore have a different father, like father, like son. And the father that they have, Jesus claims, verse 44, is the devil. He is not holding back, is he? I mean, he is going for it. Well, they keep going back and forth, but let's pick it up right at the end at verse 56. These are amazing verses. Jesus says this to them, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, many people have tried to interpret this in different ways. They say when Abraham saw the day, he somehow saw it in advance. But that's not what Jesus means, and they certainly don't understand him that way. Look what they answer to him, verse 57. They know exactly what he means. Verse 57, you're not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham. They get it. They understand exactly what he's saying. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, or literally, before Abraham was, I am. See, they got it wrong. It's not that Jesus is claiming he saw Abraham. That is not the big deal. It is that Abraham saw Jesus. That's the big deal. You see the difference? And how can that be? Well, from Jesus' own lips, before Abraham was, I am. The name of God claimed by Jesus for himself. And of course, they pick up stones, don't they, to kill him. And it is no surprise, therefore, when we go back to Genesis 18, to see the great I am standing in front of an Abraham who certainly does not want to kill him. Well, let's go back to Genesis 18 and join Abraham and the Lord standing, looking over the Jordan Valley. Abraham knows what's about to happen. Sodom is about to be destroyed, and so he begins to plead for the city. Verse 23. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? And then that great line, will not the judge of all the earth do right? See, here is the plea for God to be fair, to judge justly. Abraham begs him to do it, but why? He himself knows the wickedness that goes on down there, doesn't he? He knows. Back in chapter 13, he decided not to live there. He knew what it was like, but someone else made a different choice. There is his nephew, Lot. Lot, who left Abraham back in chapter 13. Lot, who thought that the green valley of the Jordan was a better choice, despite knowing even then what sort of people lived there and what life was like. Lot, who began by farming the green pastures, but now it's fascinating, isn't it? Now we're about to meet him many years later, living right in the heart of a city of depravity. Lot, who has made, it seems, poor choice after poor choice. And can I just say, friends, and we're going to see this more as we carry on, poor choice after poor choice always takes us further away from the promises of God and further towards the things we know we should not be doing. That's just always the way. It's always a one-way path. And Lot is now, as we're about to see, utterly compromised. It is Lot that Abraham has in mind as he bargains away with God. What about 50 righteous people? What about 45? What about 40? And so on and so on. And down they go to 10. Verse 32, God answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Well, that should be enough, shouldn't it? Hopefully that will cover Lot's family, or will it? Well, we leave Abraham behind, and the Lord walks down into the valley. And then the scene shifts. And we're already down there. And it's chapter 19 and verse 1. Look at it with me. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening. And Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. So that's who they are. They're two angels who accompanied the Lord. They arrive at Sodom and they're met by Lot just as they were first of all met by Abraham. Do you see the resonance here? There's the bowing down again and the meeting them. But it's going to turn out that the hospitality they end up receiving is very, very different. Yes, Lot invites them home, but they say, they know, they say, verse 2, no, no, we'll stay in the square overnight. And then Lot pleads with them to join him. And it is not the plea of an overly generous man. It's the plea of a man who knows what will happen if he doesn't get them to safety. Because look at verse 4. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who come to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Now, friends, books have been written on this. Many of them trying to explain away what is perfectly obvious in the scripture. These men of Sodom want these visitors, and not in any good way. There are some who are so desperate to avoid what is obviously being said here that they will make arguments such as, oh, well, the text simply says in the Hebrew, bring them out so we can know them. And that word know, yes, it can mean sexual activity. It can also just mean getting to know someone. And so, you know, this is an invitation maybe to, you know, just to get to know them better. Well, I say to you, if anybody runs that argument at you, you laugh at them. What nonsense. What desperation to avoid the obvious. I mean, friends, there are lots of people I want to get to know better, many of you, but I will not come at night to try and break down your door to get to know you better, just to have a chat with you. And if someone does that to me, if someone comes to my house and says, you've got some guests there, I really want to meet them and talk about the federal election, I will not do what Lot does next. It would make no sense. Now, friends, what Lot does next anyway is pretty appalling. But it kind of makes sense given what these men want, doesn't it? He's offering them something that's similar in exchange. It doesn't mean it's right, but that makes sense. But this offer of his daughters, because what? They just don't want to have a conversation that goes beyond 9 p.m. That makes no sense at all. No, these people who try to explain away what is happening here, it's laughable. Well, what does Lot do? Verse 8, look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. Now look, friends, let's be under no illusions. It is an appalling suggestion to make. It is not presented to us as the right thing to do. But you've got to understand, the point here is not just how evil this is. It's the point that Lot doesn't know what else to do. And think it through for a minute. What else can he do? He is trapped. He must do something to appease this riot. And this is the only option he can think of. And there is a sober lesson to us here in the decision that he now faces. He is utterly compromised. Decisions that he may have made decades ago have now utterly cornered him. Here he is living in this depraved city, somewhere he should never have been. He has embraced it. He has been drawn there by the promise of a good life, and so he has slowly walked away from the better promises of God. Every day has taken him one step further, and now at this moment, here's the point, there is no good decision he can make. We can condemn him for the obvious evil of his offer, but that would be easy. What would be harder, but what is far more important, is that we learn the lesson from him. Where are we compromising? Where are we taking the goodness of God for granted and looking for satisfaction elsewhere? Because it began when Lot looked down from the same heights and saw the green of the valley and went, yep, it looks better down there. That's where it began. At the time, he would never have said, do you know what? I'm going to go down there, and one day I'm going to live in Sodom, and it'd be great, wouldn't it, if I could offer up my daughter to a raping, murderous riot. He doesn't think that. But he's ended up there, because that is where it can lead. We tell ourselves, don't we? I can always turn around. I can always change my path before it's too late. I am sure that Lot told himself that many times, and yet now here he is. Let us not be so foolish as to think it could not happen to us. Well, things move fast at this moment. The two angels rescue Lot. They drag him inside the house, and then they turn to warn the household that the judgment of God is coming. And nobody at this point is foolish enough to say it's not going to happen. It is perfectly clear why this will happen, and it is entirely fair. And just so we're clear, the judgment is not simply because of the attempted homosexual rape. That is given to us as the epitome of their sin, not the entirety of it. Let me say that again. It's really important. That is shown to us here as the epitome of their sin, not the entirety of it. And Lot, however, takes his wife and his two daughters. The sons-in-law, the future sons-in-law, don't want to come. We've got less than 10. And they run. But even as they run, they don't really want to leave, do they? Verse 16, the angels have to almost drag them out of the city and push them towards the hills where they'll be in safety. Even then, Lot, I can't make it. He goes, I can't do it. And then verse 20, he says to them, look, here is a town near enough to run to. I'm exhausted and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. And so they end up going there to Zoar. And the name Zoar means small. So we're being told something, aren't we? Now, why does Lot, thinking he cannot make it to safety in the hills, why does he want to go to the small town named Small? Well, because now he realizes that this judgment of God is entirely fair, and that the judge of all the earth really will do right. And now he realizes there should be no safe place for anyone. And that also means he knows he cannot presume upon God's mercy. He cannot just expect God to be mammothly generous here. I mean, we know that that is what God is like, but still, he cannot presume upon it. So he recognizes, however, that he needs to rely upon God's mercy in order to be safe. So he goes for the place where God must show the smallest amount of mercy in order for him to be safe. Do you see? He acknowledges, in doing so, he acknowledges the righteousness of the judgment and the fact he has no right to mercy. So he flees to Zoar. Just a small amount of mercy, just a Zoar worth of people being saved so that he can be saved as well. He is that clear on the justice and the fairness of what is happening here. And he makes it just in time. Verse 23, by the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then, verse 24, look at it with me, friends. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. It is a total destruction, we are told. The city, the people, the vegetation, all gone and all perfectly fair. Here is the judgment of sin, a sin crystallized in the way that the angels were treated, but so much more than that. A sin that had sucked Lot in until he became a part of it, even when he thought he was fighting against it. A sin that could never cry out to God, but that's not fair. And look who executes the judgment. This is fascinating. Look at verse 24. The Lord rained down burning sulfur from the Lord out of the heavens. There are two lords in this sentence. The grammar of the Hebrew just cannot be read any other way. There are two divine persons here. There is the Lord who spoke with Abraham on the valley heights, now on the valley floor. And then there is another Lord in the heavens, an unseen Lord. And that unseen Lord, do you see, has delegated judgment to the seen Lord, the sent one. The Lord rained down from the Lord in the heavens. So here is our second Christophany. Here is our second revealing of the pre-incarnate Christ. Last week, he was shown to us simply as the one that is seen and who sees us. This week, not least, we see him as the judge. He is, chapter 18, verse 25, the judge of all the earth who will do right. And it is no surprise to us, it should be no surprise to us to see the one who becomes Jesus described in this way. Here's how Jesus himself speaks about himself. John chapter 5, verse 22, if you're taking notes. Moreover, Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And the apostles preached it constantly in Acts, didn't they? They keep saying in all their sermons, the resurrection of Jesus proves that he is the one that will raise all men and then judge them with justice. And perhaps that fills you with fear. Because on that day, on that final day when we are all judged, the cry of, but it's not fair, will not stand, will it? We know it's not true. Any sober self-reflection tells us what we're really like. We are, who are we in this story? We are so like Lot, aren't we? But that, of course, means that there is hope. Even in the face of the righteous judgment of the eternal Son, there is hope because Lot was rescued. He did nothing to deserve it. He certainly didn't cry out, that's not fair. Quite the opposite. He actually recognized when it came to it that it was entirely unfair for him to be saved. And so he ran to Zoar. Well, how about us? How about you? There is hope here. And actually, the whole way that it is crafted shows us where the hope is. There is no hope in ourselves. There is not even one righteous one, the scriptures tell us. Not even one, let alone 10. So where can we flee? Well, the great news is it's not to a place of small mercy like Lot. It is to something far, far greater. It's fascinating how this scene finishes. Look with me at verse 29. We've gone from the heights where God has reminded Abraham of great promises and then spoken of judgment, down to the valley floor to see judgment and a hint of mercy, and now we return to the height again. Verse 29. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. You see, the real safety for Lot came because God remembered Abraham. That is to say, he remembered the great promises made to Abraham. The mercy for Lot was not the small mercy of Zoar, but the grand sweeping favor and the promises shown to Abraham. Real safety is in those great promises that started this all off. Real safety is in the promise that through Abraham all the nations will be blessed. Real safety is in the child that is not yet born, but in whom all those great promises are vested, and in whose line one day the judge of all the earth will be born and take on our humanity in the person of Jesus, and who will then die for us on the cross in a wonderful coming together of his justice and mercy. That is where the safety is. The Savior is the judge, the one who talked to Abraham and the one who he promised to Abraham. It's delicious, isn't it? The promise that he gives to Abraham is ultimately about himself and what he will go to do. And then he walks down into the valley to give us an image of his justice and his mercy. And now this one, we can see him, can't we? He stands on the Jordan Valley floor. He judges rightly and he shows mercy. And we are simply called to trust in him, just as Abraham learned to do in the face of that same justice and mercy revealed 4,000 years ago, and yet as we read it, as fresh today as it was then. Let's turn and trust in him, that one. Let's pray. Surely, the judge of all the earth will do right. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom you have entrusted all justice, the one in whom you have revealed yourself fully to us. Thank you that he has been walking amongst us since we began as a people. Thank you that he walked with Abraham, that Abraham rejoiced to see his day and was glad when he saw it. Father, help us now as we learn from what Abraham himself saw to be genuinely his children, to respond to the Lord Jesus just as Abraham first did, so that faced with seeing his justice and his mercy and knowing the promises that he made ultimately about himself, that we would trust him and find our refuge in him, not a small Zohar mercy, but a great expansive mercy. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.